Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for just the opportunity to gather together and study your word and worship you like we did. We're thankful for the worship team and the sweet worship that we were able to bring to you, Lord. We pray that you found it sweet and that you were blessed by it. Your heart was warmed. And so now, Lord, we just want to pray for those that were have been devastated by the hurricane, specifically in the Bahamas and the surrounding islands, Lord, with the death toll no doubtedly going to rise as they get rescue crews and survey the damage and just the devastation that it's caused. And we just pray that you'd protect life, first of all, and property, but Lord, that you would do the miraculous, Lord, and that your gospel would be able to go out and that people would just sense your presence during this tragedy, Lord. We also pray that you'd protect life and property as this hurricane moves up the eastern seaboard. Lord, we also pray for Israel. We can't imagine the challenges the nation faces, Lord, being surrounded, literally surrounded by enemies and multiple nation states desiring to see her pushed into the Mediterranean, notwithstanding Iran, Lord, with a rhetoric that is just seemingly intensifying, especially in the last few weeks. But we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, Lord. You told us to pray, and we are praying. We thank you for the strong leadership of Benjamin Netanyahu. We pray that you give him and his cabinet members wisdom as they continue to deal with these various threats that are around. Lord, we're thankful for their intelligence services and that they're able to keep these game-changing weapons from the very edge of their borders. And we know, God, that one day you've got a plan for Israel, and we're excited about that, Lord. That's your special property. That's your special city where you said that you would place your name, and those are your people, Lord, and we're just amazed at what you've done for them. We're amazed as relatively all Gentiles here tonight being grafted in to the covenants that you've made to Israel, that we're beneficiaries. We're just amazed, Lord, by you drawing us in and always having a desire for the Gentiles to be saved. And so now we pray that you would enlighten us, that you would illuminate the scriptures to our heart and mind by your Holy Spirit, and bless the time that we have together in Jesus' name. And all God's kids said, amen. If you can imagine it, we're in week 32 of our tour through the Bible, and we're looking at 2 Corinthians. In a word, we see regarding the character of God from 1 Corinthians that he was a God of holiness. And in 2 Corinthians, we see that he's a God of weakness. He's the God of weakness in the sense of 2 Corinthians 12:9, where God told Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect, or it's manifested in weakness. And so he's the God of weakness in the sense of him being able to show himself strong on our behalf. There's another powerful example regarding God's divine use of weakness, but I'm going to save that to the end. In a sentence or phrase, while 2 Corinthians expresses Paul's gratitude for repentance, there remained a rebellious minority who were swayed by false apostles, forcing Paul to defend his God-given authority and ministry. Then Jesus, in every book of the Bible, we see a number of just clear references to Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus is the triumphant one who always leads us in triumph. He is our comfort, chapter 1, verse 5. He is the judge, chapter 5, verse 10. He's our substitute and righteousness, chapter 5, verse 21. He's our owner, chapter 10, verse 7. And he is our power that we see in chapter 12 and verse 9. Paul is the author. 2 Corinthians is written to the church in Corinth. Corinth was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia, which is basically southern Greece. We talked about the miracle last week that there was actually a church in Corinth. There was a church in Corinth. There were so many issues going on. Paul had to write, you know, two letters and two that we don't have, so four letters in total that we know about to this church plant of his. And you're thinking, Paul, why didn't you just wash your hands and walk away and say, well, that was a church try, not a church plant, a church possibility, not a church plant. And yet he stuck with it. He stuck with it. So you guys, it's a miracle when you read in your Bible that he writes in verse 1, to the church of God which is at Corinth with all the saints who are in Achaia. That's a miracle. That is a miracle. But the problem was, of course, the fact that there was too much Corinth in the church. Okay, there was a church in Corinth, but remember, the problem was there was too much Corinth in the church. But with all these problems and issues, you've got a church, and then the prescription for the problem and problems and the issue is the Word of God. It's found in the Word of God. And if they will follow it, then all of the problems found in 1 and 2 Corinthians are solvable, when was it written and how does it fit in history? Paul wrote 2 Corinthians from Macedonia around AD 55, 56, a year or so after writing 1 Corinthians and a year before he wrote his letter to the Romans from Corinth, as we see a reference in Acts chapter 20. Here's a general timeline for Paul and his ministry. You can see his conversion around 33 AD. He visits Jerusalem. He ministers in Syria and Cilicia. He receives his thorn in the flesh in about 42 AD. His second Jerusalem visit in 44 to 47, something around there. His first missionary journey, 46 to 47. Paul's third Jerusalem visit, apostolic council, 48, 49. His second journey, including a 1.5-year stint in Corinth in 48 to 51. His third missionary journey, 52 to 57. He writes 1 Corinthians while in Ephesus between 53 and 55 AD. He writes a tearful letter. Then he writes 2 Corinthians 55 to 56 AD. He's martyred in Rome in the mid to late 60s sometimes. And so that's the general outline. And you see these references to these other letters. So basically, the deal is this, not to confuse you, but in 1 Corinthians, there's a reference to a previous letter that we don't have. Okay, so 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians. and then in 2 Corinthians, he refers to another letter that we don't have, which would have been 3 Corinthians. So 2 Corinthians is really 4 Corinthians. But anyway, we want to focus on what we do have, which is 1 and 2 Corinthians. And so he's writing this on his third missionary journey about 18 months after he wrote what we know as 1 Corinthians. So he writes 1 Corinthians to express his input and his God-given direction for the issues that were reported and questions that they had asked. Pays them a short visit, as we see in 2 Corinthians 2:1, continues on up to Macedonia, and then he planned on returning back to Corinth. But while he was in Macedonia, guess what happened? His plans changed. Have your plans ever changed? Have you ever told someone that you're going to be at a certain place at a certain time? It might include a few miles, maybe a couple states. Or have you ever told your kids that you're going to do something at a certain time and place, and then circumstances changed, and you couldn't do it. You couldn't do it. It's like, oh my goodness. Well, that happened, and we're going to talk about that. From Ephesus, he writes a third letter that we don't have, or it's non-canonical. Okay, that was the word I was struggling with last week, canonical, non-canonical. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 3 through 4, he wrote that letter with tears and love. 2 Corinthians 7, 8, that's regarding the letter. Titus carried this letter that caused them grief and also spoke of gathering a collection for the Jerusalem saints who were struggling in chapter 8, verse 6. He leaves for Ephesus, third missionary journey, Acts 20. He doesn't find Titus in Troas like they planned, so he goes on up to Macedonia, 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13. Titus arrives with good news and bad news. And it was one of those things, you know, what do you want to hear first, Paul, the good news or bad news? He goes, give me the good news first. In 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 and 7, Titus gives him the good news, that some of them had, you know, the majority had repented. They were ready to receive, you know, whatever God had from Paul. And then the bad news in 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 12. So Paul writes 2 Corinthians. It's the fourth letter that we know of in total. Titus and another brother take 2 Corinthians to the church, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 16 through 18, to also prepare them for Paul's upcoming visit. And then he visits them in Acts chapter 20, verses 2 through 3, spending 3 months there, and then he writes the letter to Romans from Corinth. So why is this book important? This book is important because false apostles had mounted an effective campaign against Paul, and he's forced to take steps to come against this opposition. He can't just let it lie. And 2 Corinthians strikes many chords with people involved in ministry because we see Paul's shepherd-like nature and the suffering he endured for the gospel at a really great expense. We see Paul's heart for the church, for the lost, and for the truth. And he suffered greatly with persecution and ingratitude and false accusations and sickness and more. And so here, he's addressing those issues, and because he's addressing these issues and we see his passion, you know, for the church, for ministry, for Jesus, for the truth, we end up with autobiographical statements in 2 Corinthians that we don't see anywhere else in his writing. And so if you were to just read 2 Corinthians through looking for some of those statements about Paul or saying, what can we learn about Paul, you would be absolutely amazed. You'd be amazed. And so like I mentioned, his travel arrangements to come back and see them didn't work out as he intended, and the church was bent out of shape, and some of them were saying, well, Paul, you're not a man of your word. From 1 Corinthians 4 and chapter 9, they were already dissatisfied to a certain degree with his leadership. And then you've got the Judaizers who had infiltrated the church and they caused opposition to Paul and his leadership. And so they accused Paul as being unreliable because of the travel change in chapter 1, 15 to chapter 2, verse 1. Inadequate because he had no letters of recommendation, chapter 3. 10:10, he was not an impressive person. Chapter 11, verse 6, he was not a trained speaker. Verse 7 of chapter 11, he did not charge for his preaching. like that's something to hold against him. He was physically weak, as we read from 11, verse 30, and chapter 12, verse 9. And then he was always in trouble. Chapter 11, verse 23 and following. I mean, the guy just, you're thinking, can you ever not have something crazy go on in your life, Paul? And so they were thinking, we don't want to associate with this guy. He is always in jail, always getting in trouble, always getting persecuted and stoned with rocks, you know, okay? And so they didn't want to associate with him. And so we see in all of these things, his heart as a minister is exposed. And we see the very things that keep him going in the midst of great discouragement. And so you see his heart in this book. It's amazing. Now, because of the nature and the contents of this book, it's actually kind of hard to outline. It's kind of hard to outline. But there's a broad one in three sections. If you're taking notes, chapters 1 through 7, the change in travel plans and his philosophy of ministry. Then in chapters 8 and 9 has to do with the collection for the poor in Jerusalem. And then in chapters 10 through 13, he defends his authority as an apostle against his attackers. When we look at the graphic outline of 2 Corinthians, we can see this division too. Chapters 1 through 7, we see special concerns about God's comfort and new covenant ministry and persevering in godliness. Chapters 8 and 9 have to do with the gift that he was collecting for those in Jerusalem, and then the example of the Macedonians and how they had given freely of themselves, and they were probably poorer than the Corinthians, and so he uses the Macedonians as a good example, and then he has to deal with his apostolic authority regarding the critics and the Judaizers and the false teachers, and then we see a conclusion in chapter 13 in the final few verses there, and so he has a tone change as well in these three sections. He's forgiving, grateful, and bold in the first seven chapters. He's confident in chapters 8 and 9. And then he's very defensive and strong, or you might say he's very sharp in the latter chapters of 2 Corinthians. A couple key verses each from these chapters. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, he says, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." It's all about Jesus, he says. In 2 Corinthians 9, 7, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." And then in the final section, 2 Corinthians 10, 8, "For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed." And then he goes on to say, if I'm going to boast about anything, I'm going to boast in the Lord. I'm going to boast in the Lord. But you brought me to the point where I need to, you know, list out humbly some of our credentials and my calling and the things that God has done in and through my life. I would say the overarching key to Paul's ministry and a great verse for us is found in 2 Corinthians 12:9, where, you know, he's struggling, he's got the thorn in his flesh, he's praying, God, would you remove this thing from me? Have you ever prayed that God would remove something from your life and then he doesn't? So Paul is praying and praying and praying. This thorn in the flesh, we don't know what it was, something possibly regarding his health, maybe his eyesight, maybe his body, we don't know. And it could be why he was prevented from going into Asia and Phrygia in Acts chapter 16. We're not sure, but it could be why he was, you know, hindered by the Spirit of going up into Asia. But here's what God says. He said to me, 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, Paul says, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And my friends, it was the grace of God and the power of Jesus that got him through. And when you look at all the stuff that he went through in chapter 11, he went through a lot. He went through a lot, and just his life in the book of Acts and even what we saw in 1 Corinthians, he went through a lot. That was his key. That was his focus in ministry. Well, in chapter 1, take a look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle or sent one of Jesus Christ, notice, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all of the saints who are in Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice that he's an apostle or a sent one of Jesus by the will of God. That was God's calling upon Paul. And whatever he's called you to do, that's the best thing. He hasn't called everyone to be in full-time ministry, even though you can say and argue we're all supposed to be in full-time ministry, whether we're, you know, a doctor or a mom or a teacher or we own a business or company or whatever. We're all in full-time ministry. We're all in the army of Jesus, so to speak, and we want to please him who's enlisted us as his soldiers, right? But then there is an aspect of full-time ministry. But that just because someone has a love for the Lord, you know, sometimes teens, we go, oh, you have such a passion for the Lord, you'll make a great missionary, or, you know, you make a great pastor or whatever. I heard that a lot growing up because I did love the Lord, and I thought, wow, that's where, when people have a passion for the Lord, that's what they do. They're a missionary or pastor. That's not true. That's not true. But whatever God has called us to, that's the best thing to be involved in. And I want you to notice in verse 2, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, grace was a Gentile greeting, and when they would say peace in Hebrew, they would say shalom. That's a Jewish greeting, and so I just love it. He's writing to a mixed church, mostly Gentile, but he's writing to Jews and Gentiles, and he says grace and peace to you from the Lord Jesus. And also, notice the order. Did you guys notice the order? What comes first, grace or peace? Grace, that's right. You cannot know the peace of God or have peace with God until you experience the grace of God. So sometimes these little nuances regarding word order in our Bibles is really, really important. In verse 3 and following, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. How many tribulations does he comfort us in? All of them. He's that good, he's that powerful, he can comfort us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in what kind of trouble? Any trouble. Say that with me. Any trouble, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so the consolation or comfort also abounds through Christ. And we know that Paul suffered greatly in his ministry, and he wasn't bitter, but the sufferings made him better. You know, and it's a matter of attitude. You know, how do you look at it? You know, when you go through life, you go through difficulty, you go through trials and discomfort, it will make you better or bitter. Better or bitter. Just depends on if we're looking to Jesus and looking to God, the God of comfort, or if we're looking to ourselves to get us through. And so the more suffering he experienced, the more comfort abounded towards him. The more suffering and trouble that he went through, the more comfort that came from God abounded his way. And I love that. And I want to mention this, that while we don't need to go through specific trials in order to minister to people who are going through those trials, we don't have to go through a trial in order to minister to somebody in a trial we've never been through, right? When you go through a trial and you're comforted by the Lord, when you minister to someone who's gone through something similar, oh my, that is so powerful. And that's what he's talking about here, that God will comfort us in all of our tribulation, no matter what it is, so that we can comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So we might not be able to relate to the exact trial that person is going through, but we can certainly share how God comforted us when we went through our trial and pray that that comfort would comfort them. Isn't that neat? Ah, so good. You drop down and look at verse 9. He says, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Where was Paul's trust? In God, just like ours should be. In verse 12, for our boasting is in this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. His conduct was simple, and his conduct was grace-based. And so Paul was able to be confident and say regarding his team that they acted and spoke honorably. They had a powerful witness. They had a powerful testimony. Did you notice that? Their testimony was that they conducted themselves in the world in simplicity and in godly sincerity. Okay? Paul and his team had a clean conscience. They weren't double-minded. They were sincere in their care and their love, specifically as it related to the church in Corinth, where there were probably some that were saying, you know what, Paul doesn't really love you. He said he was going to come and then he never came. I mean, you just hear people spreading rumors like that. But they had a clean conscience, and they just had a simple heart for the Lord and for ministry. It was not complicated. Preach the gospel and love on people. And so they were simple towards Christ, and they had a clean conscience, and that was so good, and it's good for us to have a clean conscience and to be able to stand on that. You take care of your character, and God will take care of your reputation. So that's what they were focused on. They had a clean conscience before the Lord. They said, God, we want to honor you with everything we do and everything we say. And then they could leave their reputation up to God. And that's important because your reputation is how other people see you, right? It's however you act or do or whatever, but your character is how God sees you on the inside. And if we focus on pleasing God on the inside, he'll take care of the character. He'll take care of the character. And it'll help us because oftentimes, we struggle with pleasing people and we end up getting the whole thing turned around. We try to please people and we care about what they think of us and we don't care enough about what God thinks. And it should be what God thinks first and then what people think. In verses 21 and 22, he says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also sealed us and has given us the Spirit in our heart as a deposit. Notice that we are established, we're anointed, we're sealed, and then we're given. We're given the Spirit in our hearts. This connects with Ephesians chapter 1 regarding us being sealed by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1 verses 13 and 14. That we were sealed with the Spirit of promise. He is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. My friends, that is a huge, huge thing. Where we read in the scriptures that God has given the third part of the Trinity and deposited it in us and saying, you know what, I'm not totally done yet, but I'm going to redeem you and you'll be with me in heaven and salvation will be complete then. I mean, of all the things that God Almighty could give to us as a down payment, it wasn't money. It was not some, spiritual amulet with powers. Here you go. Oh, I've got the amulet. You got the amulet. Well, what happens if the chain breaks? Oh, I've lost it. I've lost my down payment for salvation. But he gave us the best thing. He gave us the third part of the Trinity, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. That's awesome. That's awesome. Verse 24, not that we have dominion or rule over your faith, but we're fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. Some people thought that he was rather harsh. You know, it's like, well, who is Paul to tell us what to do? I mean, we're our own, right? We're free in Christ. Well, he's saying we're not lording it over you like Gentile leadership, as Jesus warned regarding leadership issues in the church. He says, we're your fellow workers. We're in this together. We love you. We have your best in mind. We desire the fullness of joy in Christ for you. And we want you to be able to stand in your faith. And we want you to be stable in your faith. That's what God wanted for him. That's what Paul desired as well. Chapter 2, in verses 1 through 4, he's speaking of the anguish that he has for the church. In verses 5 through 7, he tells them to bring the repentant brother back in. And you remember, this was the man from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that was sleeping with his father's wife. And he goes, you guys, this shouldn't even be named among the Gentiles. And you guys are boasting in so-called grace that you're showing this guy? That ought not be. And so he tells him, kick him out of the fellowship, lest he think that he's okay and he's enjoying all the benefits of relationship and the body of Christ, and that he misses out on the full, you know, conviction and consequences of his sin. Kick him out so that you can receive him back as a brother. That's the whole point. It's not just excommunication, sayonara, you're out of here forever and good, you know. But the whole point of church discipline is so that he would receive the full force of his choices and conviction and buffeting of Satan, not being protected in the body of Christ, so that he can come to his senses like the prodigal son and then come back. So now he's writing, receive him back. The guy's repented. He needs in, and he's on the outside of the church. Hey, guys, can I come in and be a part of Bible studies and stuff? And they're going, no, Paul told us to kick you out. You've been excommunicated. Oh, no. So Paul gets a report that he's repented, and they're to let him in. These guys just need so much instruction. But they're like us, right? And that's why we go to the Word of God, so we can be instructed. And so they're to let him in. In verse 14, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. And here this guy was convicted by God, led back into the church, and he's maybe hearing this epistle read. I don't know. Wow, you know, I'm led in triumph over this sin in Christ, and I can repent of my sin and be part of the body again. Could you imagine just what that truth would have done for this guy? And if there was ever a time when someone needed love and teaching and ministry, how about it was right after he repented of that kind of level of sin and sexual sin that's just destroyed his family and got him kicked out of the church? Wow. So it's just amazing. And our triumph is in Christ. And then we're the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And so we exude a certain fragrance. A certain fragrance. And I'm talking not about body odor, I'm talking about a spiritual fragrance, okay? To those who are being saved, it's the aroma of life, and to those who reject the gospel, it is the stench of death. Verse 17, he goes, we're not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, just as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. And so they're not peddling the word of God like some of these other, you know, teachers and false apostles. They're not charging for the word of God. When Jesus sent out the 12 in Mark 10 for their ministry training tour, he said in Mark 10, 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. And he's telling them, you guys, you better not be charging on the side for any kind of ministry, because you guys receive ministry for free, and you should give it for free. Chapter 3, Paul is addressing the Judaizers who were teaching that Christians had to follow rules and regulations of the Old Covenant. Verse 1, these guys had letters of recommendation, but Paul didn't. These guys had letters of recommendation from other Judaizers, from other super apostles, as Paul will call them, and so they had this club. It's like, well, you're not validated by this guy over here. Okay, so what does he say? He says in verse 2, you are our letter of recommendation. Just the fact that there's a church in Corinth, look at the fruit. Their changed lives gave validation of their ministry far beyond what any pompous words could do. And there was not a merely outward change where the church was trying harder and modifying their behaviors, but in verse 3, the change had taken place in their heart. And is that something that Paul could do? Or a super apostle? Who is the only person who could do that? God. But God used Paul to be able to do that. And so in verse 4, we have such trust through Christ towards God that he's doing a work in you. And he remained humble about it. Verse 5, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God. Our sufficiency is from him. They're humble about it. And now, Paul addresses the fact that their ministry was based on the new covenant. He goes, look, we are so far away, we're polarized, polar opposite of the spectrum from these Judaizers who are trying to teach the law and the Judaic system. And I have a chart here, and I just want you to look at the comparisons and contrasts just in this chapter of the powerful nature of the gospel and the new covenant. In verse 6 of chapter 3, you see the contrast between the letter and the spirit. Verse 6, the letter kills, the spirit gives life. Verses 7 and 8, the law is a ministry of death, the gospel, ministry of life. In verse 7, the law was written on stone, but now the truth, the gospel, the new covenant is written on our heart. In verses 7 through 11, it was glorious for sure, but then with the gospel and the new covenant, it's a glory that excels. And it doesn't fade, so to speak, and that leads into a couple down here. Verse 9, the law condemns, but the gospel, the truth of the new covenant, we are made righteous in Christ. The glory that Moses had in his face when he was with God on Mount Sinai, he had to wear a veil, but then that glory even faded, didn't it? But now there's another glory that remains. The glory of Christ, the glory of the resurrection, the hope that we have of his return. It was veiled in the old covenant, and now there's no veil. It's plain to see. The law binds, verse 17, but the gospel sets free. The law, and this is important, the law failed to transform. It showed the way, but it was like batteries not included. It didn't empower you. It didn't give you life change to be able to do the things that you knew God wanted you to do. God was still good in the Old Testament, and people wanted to respond to his goodness, but yet they did not have the power to do so. And that's what the new covenant is all about. It transforms us from the inside out and gives us the power to live a life in response to the gospel. In chapter 4, Jesus is the theme of Paul's ministry. Verse 4 of chapter 4, he's talking about how the god of this age, Satan, blinds people. In verse 5, he goes on to say, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. We're not lording it over you, and we're not preaching about us. Jesus is the focus. And my friend, Jesus better be the focus if we're doing anything that has to do with ministry. And sadly, there are ministries out there today where it's more about the pastors or the speakers or the worship leaders than it is about Jesus or the Word of God. Warning. Okay, that's a warning. Jesus Christ the Lord was the focus of Paul's ministry. Any ministry that is a real ministry has Jesus as the focal point. Verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not in us. So we're an earthen vessel. We're a clay pot. You know, we're a bunch of crackpots. But we have the treasure inside of us. That's why Paul could be hard-pressed but not crushed. Why? It's because Jesus was inside. Jesus is inside. You know, it's like some of the computers, you know, you read, it's like, ooh, it's got Intel inside. You know, so you want to know what's under the hood, what's inside, what makes it tick. Well, for a Christian, Jesus better be inside. It's all about him being inside, the treasure of Jesus. In verses 8 and 9, there's a lot of suffering, he's saying, in our ministry and the world in general, but we're not crushed, we're not in despair, we're not forsaken, and we're not destroyed. Why? Because Jesus is inside. He's the treasure. In verse 14, I would say that the key focus for Paul and his team was the promise of the resurrection, knowing that it was he, Jesus, who raised up God, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you. He's referring to the resurrection and then our future resurrection. That was a key for him and his team. And so thus, in verses 16 through 18, they had an eternal perspective. They had an eternal motivation that kept them going. And he said, it's a light affliction, verse 17, but it's for a moment. It's working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight and glory. And we're not looking at things that are seen. We're looking to the things that are unseen, but the unseen things are eternal. All the things that we see here are temporal. And so that's a mindset. That's a way of thinking and looking at things that he and his team locked onto, and it can be very beneficial to us. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 4 speaks of our future with Christ and our eternal resurrected bodies. Actually, in verse 5, we see the promise of the Spirit. He says, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a what? As a guarantee, or a down payment, or as an earnest. You guys, this concept of the Holy Spirit being given to us as a guarantee, as an earnest, as a down payment is all over the New Testament, all over his epistles. It's awesome. In verses 6 through 8, he says, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. It's a good thing. If you die, the Bible refers to the death of a Christian as just going to sleep, sleeping in Jesus. And so if you're not with your body, your soul has left, there's no more breath, your heart is not beating, you're with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And these verses are a promise and refute the idea of soul sleep. There's no soul sleep. You're either here or you're with Jesus, okay? There's no soul sleep. Their godly aim in verse 9 was to please the Lord. And then down in verse 10, it says, therefore, in verse 9, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Whether we're in heaven or whether we're here, let's please the Lord. You know what we have this time? Let's please the Lord here. Guess what we're going to do in heaven? We're going to have a desire to please the Lord, and we won't be hindered by these bodies. For, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And this is referring to the Bema seat, the judgment seat. And this is a judgment that is on the horizon. It's the first judgment of three, okay? And it's a good judgment. It's a judgment that you would go to receive a reward for your performance, or for getting first place, some kind of crown or some kind of benefit or trophy or that kind of thing. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. And so the Corinthians would be really, really familiar with this terminology. When Paul was brought before Gallio to answer charges raised against him by the Jews for preaching Christ, guess where Paul was brought in Corinth? He was brought right here to the judgment seat in Corinth. This is the very place that Paul was brought to when he was being asked to give an answer for preaching about Christ. Now, if you look closely at this picture, you see that sign right there? Okay, now look at this next picture. When you zoom in, you know what it says? Can you see that? Bema seat. That's the judgment seat. So isn't it interesting that Paul's writing to them and he's like, oh yeah, I remembered a couple years ago when I stopped through Corinth and I got brought to the judgment seat. And he brings it up and he said, you know what? We want to honor God because there's coming a day when we will be brought before the judgment seat of Christ and we'll be rewarded for the things done in our body. If we've done good things with the right motives, we'll get a reward. But if we've done wrong things with bad motives, or good things with bad motives, you know, for our own glory or whatever, we're not going to get rewarded. This is not being judged for our sins. Why? Where were your sins judged, my friends? On the cross, right? This is a rewards judgment. Then, for those of you taking notes and you Bible students regarding prophecy, just understand that the next judgment is the Bema Seat judgment when we are out of here and we're absent from these bodies and we're with Christ. We're going to be rewarded for the good things we've done. At the end of the 7-year tribulation period, There is the judgment of the nations, or the judgment of the sheep and the goats that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 24, okay? That's determining who's alive at that time, who gets to go into the millennial kingdom or not, okay? Whether it's how you treated the Jewish people. Then at the end of the 1,000-year rule and reign, we see the great white throne judgment. You do not want to be there. That's where people go to, where they're resurrected to, if they're not found in Christ, if they've not placed their trust in Christ, and they're standing before God based on Christ's work, and they say, "I don't want that. I'm my own man. I'm my own woman. I'm going to stand on my own merits. I'm a good person, and I will not believe in a God that just throws, you know, good people to hell." And this kind of argumentation, that's where they're going to go, and then there's going to be scales. And they're going to be found wanting. So you don't want to go there, but in Christ we won't go there. Okay? So those are the three judgments that are coming up. Verse 17, chapter 5, it speaks of being in Christ is a new, that we're a new creation. This is the glorious nature of the new covenant, the gospel, the good news, the promise of being born again, having a new heart, being regenerated, whatever you want to call it, and so on and so forth. And there are new things. This, I would say, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is the chapter of new things. New things. If you want to take notes or make a little margin in your Bible or a little marginal note, this is the chapter of new things. New things. There's a lot. Verse 1, a new body regarding the building of God. Verses 2 through 4, a new likeness, immortality. Verse 5, a new assurance, the guarantee of the Spirit. They didn't have those guarantees in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. In verse 6, a new hope. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. We can rest in hope that when we die, we're going to be with Jesus. And if he comes back before we die, guess what? We're going to be with Jesus. It's great hope. It's great hope. Then we've got a new acceptance, walking and working by faith, verses 7 and 9. A new judgment. Christ's judgment seat, the Bema seat, is for believers only, verse 10. In verse 14, there's a new motive. It's the love of Christ. Verse 15, it's a new life. We no longer live for ourselves, but we live for the Lord. And we're a new creation in verse 17 at the beginning. And then latter part, there's a new practice where all things have become new. I love it. Verse 18, there's a new attitude, accepting as all things being from God. And then a new ministry. We have the ministry of reconciliation. Do you know why we have the ministry of reconciliation? Like connecting things that should be connected? Is because God is the ultimate reconciler. Amen? What did he do when Adam and Eve sinned and hid from God? He went out and he found them. He tracked them down. In their need, they didn't go and find God. He tracked them down. God is a reconciler. Okay? And so we've been entrusted this ministry of reconciliation. So we have this new ministry. You have a new message, the word of reconciliation, verse 9. We have a new service, a new calling. We're ambassadors for Christ, verse 20. And then a new standing. What's our standing? Verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We have a new standing before God. It's not based on what we can do. It's based on what Jesus already did. Isn't that great? We stand before God based on Jesus' righteousness put to our account. Because our righteousness, our best efforts are like filthy rags, Isaiah says. In chapter 6, in verses 1 through 13, he talks about not wanting to give any offense. Verse 3, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. We really operate above reproach. In verse 12, he says that you are not restricted by us. You know, one of the arguments was that, well, Paul, you have all these rules and regulations, and we're not supposed to do this. And like, man, Paul is just restrictive. Just, man, we want more freedom from some of these other teachers. We want to gather teachers around that'll teach us what our itching ears will want to hear. We like these other guys. It's more like candy. Hey, Paul gave him the meat. And at one point, one of his epistles is like, I want to give you meat, but you can't handle the meat. So anyway, so he says, you're restricted by us. No, you're restricted by your own affections. You guys, the affections for the world are choking out your desire for the Word of God and His truth. And you can take that to the bank. When people have affections for the world and they set their heart on things of the world, guess what it does? It chokes out any kind of desire for the things of the Lord and for Bible reading and for ministry and doing the things of God. And so we need to be really, really careful what we set our heart upon. Verse 14, he says, "Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?" Don't be unequally yoked and connected to and married to and or married to unbelievers. Why is that? Why is that? It's because the marital relationship is meant to be one of the most intimate relationships that a person can have on the earth. And its ideal is to represent the relationship Jesus has with his bride and communicate the love and intimacy and tenderness that Jesus desires to have with his people. It's a great picture of a husband and a bride, a groom and a bride. And so Jesus has given us the institution of marriage to be able to have just a little bit more understanding of what does it mean to be the bride of Christ, and Jesus is our groom. You know, we're wed to Christ, and he's coming back for us, and we long for that, and just that intimacy. It's awesome. And so that's why believers are not to be unequally yoked to non-believers, and we could spend a lot of time there, but we're to be separated. Why? He calls us into a new family, verse 18. And he says, you know, come out. Come out from among them in verse 17. And he talks about biblical separation. Be separate from the world, separated unto God. And I think you could say generally the word separation, it doesn't sound like a good word really, does it? You know, separate or separation. But actually, biblically speaking, there are some things that we want to separate from. And just this last year, a gentleman that I really appreciate, great teacher, his name is Amir Tsafadi, if you've heard of him. He's Israeli. He loves the Lord. He gave a great message on biblical separation at the Proximity Conference earlier this year. And I encourage you to go to the website Behold Israel and listen to the message that he gave, The Great Separation, The Great Separation. And you'll find it if you Google Behold Israel, The Great Separation. And I believe the website's in your notes, beholdisrael.org/The Great Separation. In chapter 7, this is dealing with the Corinthian response to Paul's difficult letter, the letter we don't have. Okay. Chapter 8, Paul's now changing topics, and he's addressing the collection or the offering for the Jerusalem church. And in verses 1 through 6, he's using the example of the Macedonians, the northern part of Greece, to give the Corinthians a pattern to follow. He's like, hey, these guys are probably poorer churches than you, and they've made a collection for the Jerusalem church. Man, follow their example. And then in verses 7 through 9, he takes the financial metaphor, and he shows them how completely Jesus gave. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful picture. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes, or your sakes, he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. In verses 10 through 15, there was a readiness to give and a desire to give, but now they needed to complete the collection. And so he's encouraging them, look, you're ready to do it. You have a desire to do it. You guys just need to administrate it. You need to take that step of faith and get a collection going, because this is going to prove what's going on in your heart spiritually. It's going to be an outward evidence that Jesus has indeed done a work in your life when you can give cheerfully and you can raise resources for the church that's hurting in Jerusalem. This gift would help establish what the Lord was doing in them. In chapter 9, we see two principles in giving in verses 6 and 7. So turn there to chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Number one, give bountifully in order to reap bountifully. And this is a principle from farming. If you sow a lot of seed, you're going to have a bigger harvest than if you sow a little bit of seed, or you're very careful with, you know, the distribution of your seed. You know, just one here and one there and one there. Well, guess what? You're going to harvest a stalk of grain here and a stalk of grain there. So this is a biblical principle. So give bountifully in order to reap bountifully. Number two, give cheerfully. The Greek word for cheerful here is where we get our word for hilarious. Hilarious. Okay? Have the right mindset. Be a hilarious giver. And does that mean you have to, you know, be laughing and joking around when you're writing a tithe check or giving to some cause or need? No. He's saying the inward heart is that you're saying your attitude is like, God, you've been so good to me. I'm so blessed that I get to give to this cause or give to this thing. God loves a cheerful giver. And if it's out of necessity or someone's compelled you to do it, or you're just filled with, grudgery or whatever, right? God's almost like, I mean, the attitude is like, God's like, keep it. Just keep it, get your heart right, and then try to be a cheerful giver, you know. But if you can't do it with a cheerful heart, you know, keep it and work on your heart. So sow the right amount, number one, bountifully, and sow with the right attitude, cheerfully. Then there's two promises in giving in verses 8 and 10. And God, verse 8, is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always have all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Now, verse 10, may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you've sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. And so two promises in giving. One, grace, sufficiency, and abundance will characterize the cheerful giver. That's an awesome promise. And then number two, God's going to bless and multiply your gift like he does with farming, just like Jesus did with the boy who offered his loaves and fish for the multitude. And then I would say, okay, there's three. He's saying and alluding to the fact that you can't outgive God. You can't outgive God. In one of the only passages that tells us to test God, he tells us to test him. Malachi 3:10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, or test me now in this and see, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be enough room, even enough to receive it. That's a wonderful principle. Now, the tithe, if this is new to you, it means 10%. That's a great starting point. There's nothing wrong with giving 10% of our first fruits of what God has given to us, because, you know, really, you know, are you giving God his 10% and you're keeping your 90%? No, it's all God's. It's 100% his, and then he's asking for the 10% as a starting point. And look, you guys, it's not to raise money. It's to raise kids with the proper attitude towards money. And there's something that happens in your heart when you receive, you know, money or a paycheck or whatever, and you go, oh, I can't wait to tithe off of this. And it just keeps that money in the right perspective and light in your hands, okay? And it's a great principle. In the New Covenant, by the way, we're not bound by 10%, and we're free to give more, and that's the tithe. And so you can give more, and it's a blessing to do so. So you got the tithe, then you have the offering where there's a special need, and you say, wow, cool, I want to be a part of that. I want to give to that need, and you write a check, and that goes above and beyond the 10. But what's so cool, you guys, is in the New Covenant, we're free to do so, and we can be cheerful in both the tithe and the offering. So in the Old Covenant, it would be like, hey, there's a new need coming up, and you're like, right? But in the New Covenant, because of what Jesus has done, you can be praying and you can purpose in your heart, and you could say, Lord, how can we be a part of this? How can we be a cheerful giver? And he might put an amount, or you might give with your time or some way, or it might not be the right time to give to that need or that thing. And that's great. In the New Covenant, you guys, we are so free. We're so free. But in the Old Covenant, with the tithe and the 10%, you'd be like, okay, I gotta make that 10% and no more, because that's the law. You do just enough to satisfy the law, and then you're good. But then it's hard to know, did I do enough? But in the New Covenant, we're free. So anyway, some principles of giving there. Then two proofs of giving in verse 12. One, the needs would be supplied. And then two, the thanksgiving to God would increase. And so the gift would encourage the believers in Jerusalem because it met a need in verse 12. But then the thanksgiving would increase because they were blessed. They're like, oh man, that was the exact amount that we were praying for or that we needed. I can't even tell you guys how many times that's happened in our life, in our personal finances, and how many times that happened in our church over the different building projects that we've done. I mean, you're sitting in chairs where the resources came in within about $100 or so for all of these chairs. And it was a lot. I mean, it was like $11,500. And yet the Lord, from people's generosity for this special project, you know, gave, and people were hilarious about giving it. I'm just so happy to be a part of it. And it's like, cool. And it came within $100 of exactly what we needed. Isn't that amazing? Thanks be to God, verse 15, for his indescribable gift of salvation through Jesus. So if we've been given so much in Christ, how can we not give back to God and give to those in need? Then in chapters 10 through 13, Paul shifts from the issue of giving to the issue of defending his apostolic ministry because of all these false prophets and false apostles that were going around. He'll defend his authority, and it's important to see how vital Paul's sense of apostolic authority was to him. And today, the idea of apostolic authority is cheapened by many of those who claim to be apostles. And I'll tell you this, when people go around saying that they're an apostle of God, there's a likelihood that they may not be an apostle of God. When they're about the bumper sticker and the badges, and it says apostle so-and-so on their Bible, and apostle so-and-so on their pen, or they throw out the, well, didn't you know I'm an apostle, and they throw it out like an authority position thing. You know, I know a lot of people who have apostolic-type ministries, but they would never call themselves apostle so-and-so, okay? And we don't see apostles like we saw the 12 apostles in the New Testament or the early church. Okay, there were only 12, right? There were only 12. And then Paul was an apostle born out of time, you know, right? So you got those guys. So you don't really have those guys anymore, but there are apostles in the terms of, you know, gifts to the church and sent ones. They could be itinerant speakers. They could also be church planters, okay? You know, missionaries. The apostle means sent one. Sent one to carry out not your mission, but the Lord's mission. So he's going to be bold in verse 2 of chapter 10 against some. Some people had repented in Corinth, but not everyone. And he's going to admit in verse 3 that he walks according to the flesh in the sense that we all do. He's a flesh and blood human being. He struggles with the same things that the Corinthians struggled with. However, Paul wants to make it clear that he does not do battle according to the flesh. We don't war according to the flesh. For our weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Ephesians chapter 6 talks about the spiritual battle. And I want you to notice that his battle wasn't necessarily, you know, against these guys, and he's naming names, and he's casting all these, like he's bringing them up. He's like, look, this is a spiritual battle. I'm not going to go find these apostles and punch them in the face, you know, or elbow to the face, or those kind of things, right? It's a spiritual battle, and the spiritual weapons are spiritual, but they're mighty for the pulling down of strongholds. And so the Corinthians and the false apostles, they relied on carnal weapons for the battle. Instead of the belt of truth, they fought with manipulation. Instead of the breastplate of righteousness, they fought with the image of success. Instead of the gospel, they fought with smooth words. Instead of the shield of faith, they fought with the perception of power. Instead of the helmet of salvation, they fought with lording it over others with their authority. And instead of the sword of the Spirit, they fought with human schemes and programs, and they had their own deal that they were bringing into the church. And this is something we need to remember because we're engaged in a life and death battle. One of the issues that Paul faced that was going around in Corinth was his physical appearance. Can you believe that? He's not, you know, wearing the right clothes. He doesn't even look is he even healthy? You know, is he all there? You know, it was an issue. Take a look at verse 10. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful. Oh yeah, he's a good writer, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Oh man, the guy can barely even, you know, I mean, his homiletic is just not there, his presentation. And so there you have it. And so his letters are great. His appearance wasn't good. His speech wasn't eloquent. But you know what was powerful? What was powerful was the truth that passed over Paul's lips because he preached the word of God. And he said this to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Hey, you guys heard us. We weren't running up and down the stage and the aisles and a hoopla, and we didn't have this, you know, we didn't come to you in just word only. And so you know what that tells me? That tells us that some preaching or some communication that happens even today is in word only. It's just word only, and there's no power there because it's not based on the truth of God's word. May God help us to be communicators of God's word in the sense that it's his truth and it's empowered by his Spirit. And then in verses 12 through 18, he's talking about these guys commending themselves by themselves. Verse 12, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they're measuring themselves by themselves and they're comparing themselves among themselves. They're not wise. So what are they doing? They're using themselves as their own standard, which is really, really bad to do. I don't know if you've ever been involved in a building project and you might have a pattern where you're going to cut a board. If you have a pattern, that's great, okay? But if you take a board and you cut that board and then you use your pattern and then you use the next board for the new pattern and then you use that one and then you're going to get off. And these guys were off because they were comparing themselves with themselves. And what's funny is Paul's going to call them in chapter 11 in verse 5, the eminent apostles, or the super duper apostles, is what he's getting at. He's kind of chiding them a little bit. But what was the standard in verse 12? Themselves. My friends, does that sound good? No. They were saying, well, I want to be like so-and-so. And then the other apostle was saying, well, I want to be like so-and-so, but then that apostle wants to be like the first apostle. And it was just bad news. The most important factor is found in verse 18. For not he who commends himself is approved. Like, ooh, look at me. But whom the Lord commends. We want God to say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. It doesn't matter what men may say. What matters is what God has to say about us. Chapter 11. Paul had pure motives, but he was fearful that some in the church had been deceived. And here Paul in verse 4 is worried and concerned that they'd become gullible and that they would accept a different gospel, putting up with false teaching. Does that sound like today? It does. Where there's anemic sheep who have not been properly fed the word of God, they're then not strong enough to discern the food that they're given, which isn't food at all. And God would say, woe to those worthless shepherds who take advantage of the sheep. And Paul uses sarcasm and satire when referring to the false teachers and apostles. And you look at verse 5, like I mentioned, the eminent apostles, oh, these super duper, you know, apostles. In verse 13, he calls them false apostles who've transformed themselves into nefarious so-called apostles of Christ. Jesus didn't do the work. Did you see that it says that they transformed themselves? They were their own self-made apostles. I'm my own man. Yeah, I guess you are. And Jesus didn't do that. He didn't bring you to that point. In verse 14, he says, and it's no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Verse 19, he says, he's chiding them, for you put up with fools gladly, false teachers, since you yourselves are wise. It's a tongue-in-cheek, it's sarcasm for sure. You guys are so wise, you know, you're so wise. Just look at you in verse 20, you're being devoured, you're in bondage and you're stuck. Verse 21, he says, I suppose that we are just too weak from your wise position. And now he feels forced to bring a defense of his credentials. and he's not really comfortable with bringing out his credentials and boasting, but he's kind of forced to, but it will be nothing like their boasting. And we can see that in verses, you know, 20 through 30. You've heard this passage before. I won't go through the whole thing where they goes, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they a seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often from the Jews. Five times I've received 40 stripes minus one. And he's kind of saying, look, if I wasn't fighting for the truth and speaking the truth, you know, if these false teachers, they would have quit a long time ago. He goes, look at what I've been through, and I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to quit. And so he's got stripes. He's got scars, you know, to prove his heart for this church, where some Corinthians were saying, Paul doesn't care. You know, he said he'd come visit us, and now he said he can't. He doesn't care. He's like, I care. I care. I bear marks in my body that I care for you. And so finally, where he gets to is he's talking about, if I must boast, verse 30, I'm going to boast in the things which concern my infirmity. He goes, like, I've been through the ringer, but Jesus has seen me through, and I'm not stopping. Chapter 12, in verses 1 through 6, Paul describes a time 14 years prior when he was taken up into heaven. He heard things that are not lawful for a man to utter, which is interesting, because it seems like when people have these near-death experiences or these after-death experiences and they discover that heaven is for real, or the converse, that hell is for real, they usually write a book about it, and a movie comes out a few years later about the things that they saw and the things that they heard. And then here's Paul saying, I heard things that are not lawful for me to utter. You're just going to have to wait to hear them for yourself in heaven. And you know, many of these people in recent years have been found to be charlatans, having made up the experiences that their book or movie was all about. So may this be a good litmus test. He was given a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. He prayed for it to go away. It didn't. If you pray for something in your flesh to go away and it doesn't, and you've prayed, Paul prayed three times, maybe you've prayed 30 times, and it doesn't go away, you're in good company. But don't forget the promise that allowed Paul to move forward in ministry. He didn't give up. Oh, God, you didn't take away the thorn. I quit. It must not be your will. No. God spoke to him, and God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. And so I love that verse. It's in red because Jesus spoke it. Verses 11 through 18, Paul is asking what the deal is that the Corinthians wanted to be like other churches where the apostles and leaders were charging them lots of money. He goes, why is me not charging you for compensation a weird thing? Because he had a tent-making ministry, and he said, you know what? That's what God has led me to do. I could ask you for compensation. I personally don't. That's on us. This is just what we want to do. There's a protocol for that. There's an allowance for that in Scripture, but we're just not doing that. Why is that a big issue to you? And then in verses 19 through 21, he hopes that the minority will repent, that he will not find carnality in the church when he comes. Chapter 13, he warns them to be ready for his third visit. In verses 1 through 5, he wants them to be ready, and he says in verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? He goes, are you in Christ and his spirit is bearing witness in you that you're saved or not? You guys need to figure this out before I get there, okay? Figure it out. And then in verses 11 through 14, this is his conclusion. He says, brethren, farewell. Be complete. Be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss, and all the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Be complete, he says in verse 11. Be in a complete relationship with God. And he prayed that for him in verse 9. He prayed that they would be complete or perfect in their faith. And now he's exhorting them to help them fulfill his prayer request. I prayed for you to be in a right relationship with God. Get busy. Get busy. Do your best to be in a right relationship with God. And notice that Paul leaves them in the letter with a blessing from the Trinity. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I think that's awesome. Are you experiencing those things? I hope you are. This is what Paul desired for the Corinthian church and something he desires for us. And so we see this book that was written for a reason, a purpose. In the first seven chapters, he is looking at the track record of his ministry, chapters 8 and 9, about their present responsibility to gather up that collection for the Jerusalem saints. And then he's talking about a future judgment against those people who are in rebellion to what the Lord is doing. And so we see that God is the God of weakness. He's the God of weakness. He turns things on its head. And I mentioned at the beginning that there was another powerful example of God's divine use of weakness, and that is found in verse 2 Corinthians 13:4. And that Jesus was crucified in weakness, and yet he lives by the power of God, for we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God to you, towards you. Amen to that. And so in what is in opposition to the world, where they're into power and education and you know, glory on its terms, Jesus came and it apparently looked like Jesus, the Messiah, so-called Messiah, so-called Son of David, was weak. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross, then we will believe in you. No, you won't. If you didn't believe in Jesus, of all the stuff that he did, over 3 years before your very eyes, and that's how far they had resisted the Holy Spirit, that he would just come down from the cross. He would be taken down from the cross by Joseph of Arimathea and laid in a tomb, but on the third day, he would rise from the grave. Guess what? Just like he said. Just like he said. And so in his weakness, or apparent weakness, it becomes the strength of the gospel and the promise of redemption that God made in the garden thousands and thousands of years ago. The strength of our salvation, my friends, is found at the cross when Jesus hung there in weakness and in agony, where he was executed. That's just in antithesis to how the world thinks as far as, you know, we need a hero. It's opposite. It's opposite. And yet in weakness, he wrought our salvation, and he said, it is finished. It is finished, and he conquered the grave. And so here is Paul addressing these false apostles. He's giving a defense for his authority and ministry, and we see that Jesus is our triumphant one who leads us in triumph. He's our comfort, our judge, our substitute, our righteousness. He's our owner, and he is our power. And that is what 2 Corinthians is all about.